This morning, I would like to share with you a message entitled, Run for Your Life. Run for Your Life. There is only one direction you should run when your life is in danger. Why do we do it? I mean, why do we run into mortal danger to save other people and then not run away from it at all? If our better senses has told us once, has told us a thousand times, stay out of danger. But do we listen? When a madman is raging, when bombs are going off, when a 110-story building is collapsing, shouldn't we be running for our lives? Shouldn't we be running in the opposite direction? Now, sure, at the first sound of gunfire or an explosion, our survival instincts are going to kick in and we duck and run for cover. But why, when our initial response's reaction is over, do we just simply brush off common sense and rush headlong into trouble to offer a helping hand? So take April 15, 2013, as a for instance. It was the Boston Marathon. The bombs exploded. You remember the story. The victims fell and people scattered everywhere. But then the police and the servicemen swarmed that particular area. Doctors and paramedics and passers-by, they all knelt in the midst of the chaos to help people they had never met before, and that they might never, ever see again. So there was a very real threat that was present as well. Still a very real present threat, but people rushed in anyway to help. August 3, 2019 in El Paso, Texas, the unthinkable happened at a local Walmart. 20 lives were taken when a gunman opened fire on shoppers. And during those harrowing moments, a man, identifying himself as a member of the military who was shopping at a Foot Locker just not too far from that Walmart, without thinking twice, he headed toward the gunfire into the parking lot, and he noticed there were several scared and unattended children, and he tried to rush them to safety. In the midst of real threat was still very present. He rushed in and helped anyway. November 2018 in Ventura, California, when a gunman opened fire inside a country western bar in California here, patrons mustered the bravery to save others. Some broke windows to help the terrified people in the chaos. And after they reached safety and dragged some of those people to safety, those same people ran back into the gunfire, taking life-saving measures to aid the injured in that bar. It is said that they saved probably 30 to 35 individuals that night. A very real threat was present, but they rushed in to help anyway. The death toll of the March 15, 2019 terrorist attacks in New Zealand that killed 50 people could have been higher if it were not for the actions of a man that witnesses and survivors called a hero. The 48-year-old likely saved many lives when he engaged the gunman in a cat and mouse chase outside the mosque. He allowed the gunman to fire shots at him to redirect the gunshots inside the mosque. He grabbed a hold of one of the guns of the shooter that he had tossed to the ground. He smashed the windshield of the gunman's car when he was inside, and it prompted him to speed away in that car. A very real threat was still present, but he rushed in to help anyway. And countless other stories, known and not so known, could be told. So why do we do it? Why do we do it? Why do we run into mortal danger to save other people and not run away from it? Now, there's not been a few individuals that have tried to understand this ethicists and anthropologists and biologists, they've all tried for a very long time to figure out why human beings do these types of things. Sociobiologists, they've determined that perhaps it's genetic mathematics. Genetic mathematics says something like this. You're twice as likely to come to the aid of your parents, with whom you share 50% of your genes, than you are likely to help your grandparents, with whom you share 25%. Imagine when it gets down to a complete stranger. Neurologists, they try to figure it out, and they tell us that our brains are hardwired with mirror neurons, cells that mimic the behavior around us, so that when people laugh, we laugh, and when people cry, we cry. But these textbooks observations aren't enough to explain the heroic human responses that we see in a crisis. A journalist who was writing about the Boston Marathon, he may have touched on it when he suggested that human beings are guided, what he says, guided by a sort of moral grammar. Moral grammar. It's interesting. And he defined that this way, or he gave an illustration to define it. He said, you know, when you read a sentence in a book or you hear someone speak, you know that the sentence is right or wrong. You can't say exactly why it is right or wrong, but you know it is right or wrong. Moral grammar. And you know the same thing he said about goodness too. Now, a psychologist at Columbia University, he confirmed this through an experiment that he conducts on kindergartners. He gives two rules in the classroom. He says it is not okay to eat in the classroom, and secondly, it's not okay to hit another student. Well, that makes good sense. So first, he tells the kids that the teacher has lifted the first rule, the no eating rule. So what do you think the kids do? They go ahead and they eat. That's exactly right. And then he tells them that the teacher has lifted the no hitting rule. What do you think they do at that point? They refuse to accept the change of rules. So these men, they all agree that something good is at work in the human heart. They agree that something good is at work in the human heart, which cares and shares kindness, which reaches out to help and befriend others, that may even run in to rescue someone in the midst of very real and present danger. So what is it? What could it possibly be? Now, there are plenty that are going to simply say that this is instinctive or perhaps intuitive, a product of our evolution. This is what it is. Others will say, well, it's some type of innate, inborn, inbred, inherent goodness that lies within each one of us. It's just what humanity does. But hang on a second, that can't be quite right, can it? In the examples of heroism and selflessness that I shared just a moment ago, not everyone rushed into danger. Not everyone didn't think about themselves first. Not everyone. Not everyone will risk their lives for the saving of somebody else. I'm not sure that we would be willing to do that. So what is it? What are we witnessing when we see someone run into moral danger to save other people and not run away from it, even those I don't even know? What are we seeing in perhaps less extreme cases? When we see doctors and nurses working countless hours to save lives, when paramedics and firefighters lose sleep and to respond to an emergency, when we observe teachers who year after year for meager wages educate our children, and we know they're not dealing just with the children, don't we? What are we watching when we see sacrifices being made for the benefit of somebody else? What is it we're beholding here? And I want to take you to our key text here this morning. It's found in John 1 and verse 9. Here John reveals the glorious truth. And he says these words, and we read them here, John chapter 1 and verse 9. John chapter 1 and verse 9. He says and he writes, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. That was the true light. So earlier, John writes about John the Baptist, but he makes it very clear that John the Baptist is not the true light. He's not the true light. The Baptist bore witness to the light, but John the Baptist was not the light. So who was John the Baptist bearing witness to that John here is writing about? None other than Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Christ, he says, he writes, is the true light. Christ is the true light. And John is not just using the word true in contradistinction to false, implying that other lights are false and misleading. John the Baptist was referred to, do you remember, as a burning and as a shining light, in contradistinction to the light itself. So the difference between John the Baptist and that of Jesus Christ was not the difference between the false and the true. The difference between them both was, the difference was between partial and complete. John was partial. Jesus Christ is complete. He is complete. The witness of John can be likened to the brilliance of the planet Venus, or to that of Sirius, which is one of the sky, our sky's brightest stars. But in Jesus, the truth is, the light of truth blazes forth like the midday sun. That's the difference here that that John is referring to. So Christ is the true light that lights every man. You know, the world has had its great teachers and men of giant intellect and great research, men whose words have stimulated thought and opened up vast fields of knowledge. These men have been honored as benefactors of the human race, but there is one who stands above them all combined. We can trace the line of the world's great teachers as far back as human records extend, but the light was before them all. So as the moon shines by the reflected light of the sun, so far as the teachings of these individuals are true, do the world's great thinkers reflect the rays of the Son of Righteousness himself, Jesus Christ? Every gem of thought, every flash of intellect is from the light of the world. Now, an article appeared in a website called chronicle.com, and it was entitled, "Is This Higher Education's Golden Age?" You know, there's no question that we hear a lot about higher education today, the need for young people to attend college and university. Now, besides whether it's a good thing or not for our young people to hear this spoken about more versus the little they hear about other valid options, we need to understand what true higher education looks like. True higher education is that which is imparted by Jesus Christ, of whom it is said is hid all the treasures of wisdom and understanding. It was Jesus who said, "He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life." So could it be said that it is not true Christian education if it doesn't teach the science of salvation? Could it be said that it is not true Christian education if it doesn't, if they don't lead their students to daily consider the words of Jesus who said, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart"? Could it be considered genuine true Christian education if it doesn't teach its students to add to their faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love? But I digress. I digress. The Bible says Christ is the light of the world. Christ is the true light which comes into the world, and he lights every person in the world. What does that mean? What does that mean? We know that he is the source of all wisdom and all knowledge and all understanding, no question about it. But is there something else? Is there something more? Here is what John is saying. Chris's paraphrase: as Christ sustains everyone's life, he also shines the light of his unselfish love on everybody. Everyone. Now, I want you to notice what the inspired writer wrote in a book called Education, page 29. She says, not only intellectual power, the great minds of the world, not only intellectual power, but spiritual power. Now notice, goes on to say, a perception of right, a desire for goodness exists in every heart. Interesting. A perception of right. The desire for goodness exists in every heart. In other words, in the heart of everyone, On planet Earth lies the possibility of great acts of heroism, selfless deeds for the benefits and betterment of others. So what are we witnessing when we see someone run into danger to help someone in need? Is someone who is responding to the perception of right. What we're seeing when someone rushes headlong into danger is that they are responding to that desire for goodness that comes from the true light. It isn't instinct at work here. Oh, no, it's not. It's not a product of our evolution because we didn't evolve. It also isn't any inherent goodness that lies within each one of us. And so to the person who smugly pats him or herself on the back, congratulating him or herself for the good things that they did recently, don't get confused here, friend. Don't get confused here. The good thing you did not come from you. The good thing you did not come from you. Any good thing existent in us comes from the Father of light, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, the one who gives good and who gives perfect gifts. So don't get all self-confident out there and think that your goodness will find your place in the heavenly home. Oh, no. You just merely for a moment responded to the workings of God's grace upon your evil heart. That's what happened. Your only safety, friend, is always and only in a complete surrender to Jesus Christ. So you see, the acts of heroism that you witnessed has great potential to be fleeting and to be inconsistent. Fleeting because the next time cowardliness will take over instead of courage. Inconsistent because the same person who ran into danger to save the life of someone will go on and mistreat somebody because they themselves were mistreated. One moment a human life is valued, the next it's not valued at all. We lose our temper. We get impatient. We get offended. And we retaliate saying hurtful words or we just plain hurt somebody because we resorted back to our default setting, and that is we're thinking only about ourselves. You see, friends, the human heart is fickle and it plays favorites. Our motives are often skewed and they are impure at best. And one moment we are kind, the next we are mean, and the next moment we are nasty. We could be singing Gay the Gospel songs or Kirk Franklin favorites in our car one moment and then cursing and swearing the next when someone comes right in and takes a parking spot we were looking for there at Walmart. That's the human heart, fickle. So when John writes that this true light gives light to every man, he doesn't mean that everyone is illuminated by the light. He doesn't mean everyone's illuminated by the light. By illumination, I mean here someone who is living in the light and living up to the light. Someone who's made a surrender to that light and following and walking in it, their life is smothered in that light. So he's not saying that everyone here is illuminated by the light, but that if men are illuminated at all, it means that they've responded to the true light. All the light that men have comes from Christ. All the light that men have comes from Christ. The true light shines upon all in the same sense that Jesus died for all. That Jesus died for all. But this doesn't mean that everyone knows him. This doesn't mean that everyone will be saved by him. John makes that very clear when you continue reading in verses 10 through 12. If for the most part, the world knew him not, he says. And those that expected his arrival received him not. These then were not illuminated by the true light, as John hastens to add that it is only those who receive him and believe in him that are sons and daughters of God. So now if Christ is the true light who lights everyone, then why don't we see more illuminated by the light than we currently do? Why isn't the perception of right always transformed in the consistent doing of right? Or why is it isn't desire for goodness always converted into consistent acts of goodness? Well, we've been just talking about that for just a few moments. Struggling against the perception of right, the desire for goodness is in each person's heart is an antagonistic power. I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 11. Notice the natural bent of our hearts, the human heart. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 11. The Bible says this, "Look, all who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of" whose fire? Your own fire. "And in the sparks you have kindled." Who's generated the sparks? Who's generated the fire? The individual has done that. They've done this. "This have you from my hand, you shall lie down in torment." So you who encircle yourself in sparks, you walk in the light of your fire, in the sparks of your own kindling. Friends, there is a natural bent toward following our inclinations and our own desires in every heart. A bent toward evil. A force which unaided, we cannot resist. Continuing in that book, Education, page 29, it says, "To withstand this force," and here is the good news. "To withstand this force, to attain," now listen carefully, "to withstand this force, to attain that ideal which in his inmost soul he accepts as alone worthy, he can find help in but one power, and that power is Christ." That power is Christ. So if we accept as alone worthy that ideal of Christ-likeness, Christ-likeness, holding nothing back, giving all for it, we have the assurance of help to reach that ideal. That's good news. And if that true light is accepted ultimately and embraced, and we walk in the light even as Jesus is in the light, then Jesus will lead that person, Jesus will lead you and me all the way into the light of his glorious presence when he returns the second time, or when he returns. So the determination to attempt saving the life of another person is inspired by God. Inspired by God. James 1:17 says, "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from" where? "Above." Is from above. "And comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." And there are copious biblical examples of individuals, illuminated individuals, who ran into danger to help to save others. Can you think of some for just a moment? How about Noah? Did Noah run into danger? He ran into a dark, he ran into a calloused world when he was sent by God to build an ark and to preach the gospel of righteousness to an impenitent people. The Bible records that their thoughts and their hearts, they just thought of evil continually. That was who Moses preached to. You think he ran into danger? He went willingly. Abraham also ran into danger. Different ways we could look at this, but just from the standpoint of his nephew Lot. Abraham rushed into danger to rescue Lot from the hand of an enemy. Jeremiah also ran into danger. Jeremiah kept running into danger when he continued to share the unwelcome message that God had given him to a hardened and obstinate religious people. That was Jeremiah. He kept going back, running into danger. How about Esther? Esther ran into danger when she, at the risk of her own life, because it wasn't permitted, when she went unannounced into the king to request the salvation of her own people. Do you think she ran into danger? Sure she did. And how about Paul? The Apostle Paul. Do you think Paul ran into danger? Danger. He did. When he would run to proclaim the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ in the midst of paganism. And of these dangers he recorded in 2 Corinthians 11, 25 to 28, he said, "Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I'd been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily? My deep concern for all the churches." You think Paul ran into danger daily? Sure he did. Their determination, friends, to attempt to save the lives of others, however, is a mere reflection, as heroic as those things are. And we ought to look up to these individuals and gain courage from their courage and hope from their hope. But their determination in saving the lives of others is merely a reflection of that which resides in the heart of the Father of Lights. Their witness could be likened to the brilliance of the planet Venus or that of Sirius, that bright star in the heavens. But in Jesus, the light of truth blazes forth like the midday sun. As the moon shines by the reflected light of the sun, so their lives simply reflect the great light of the sun of righteousness. So what do I mean? What do I mean here? What are we talking about? Well, didn't God reach down to rescue us when we were helpless and hopelessly ensnared in sin? Did he not do that? Didn't he do all that was divinely possible to come to our aid and to our rescue? Surely. Friends, it is his very nature to redeem and to restore the human race. It's in his very nature, which has been restored us, which has been taken hostage by a vicious enemy who knows no bounds. This is the God that we serve, the one who will send himself into danger to help us. You see, Satan, the original terrorist, he had sabotaged this world. Turmoil and chaos, they abounded. But that didn't stop God's dear son, Jesus, from coming down here, no matter the great risk to himself. He knew he would endure intense suffering. He knew he would endure separation from his Father as he experienced the penalty of the second death upon Calvary's cross, of every sinner on that cross. But still, he willingly came as our Savior so that we might live and that we might live with him forever. Oh man, what a God. Friend, listen carefully. Listen carefully. God didn't run from danger. Instead, he ran toward you. God didn't run from danger. He ran toward you. He ran toward us. He did this so that we would stop running from him, but would instead run into the safety and protection of his wide open embrace. Now, I began this message with the statement, there's only one direction to run when your life's in danger. Friends, life is dangerous. We can't underestimate how dangerous life is. We are born into this hostile world with no assurance that tomorrow will be there for us. There's no guarantee. There is no assurance at all. Each day we will either live or we will die. That is it. The question is not whether you live or die, but do you have life? The question is not whether you will live or die, but do you have life? Do you have the true life? The true light who wants to one day usher you into his glorious presence. That's the true question. That's the real question. Friends, there's only one direction to run when your life is in danger. Friend, your heart is dangerous. Your heart is dangerous. We are born in sin, shapen in iniquity. We cannot trust our own hearts. I mean, we cannot. Hey, listen to what Hollywood says. Follow your heart. No, don't do that. That'd be dangerous. Disney, no, can't do that. Don't trust your own heart. But we can trust the Father of Light's heart. What do you say? Oh, sure. For his heart was revealed when he sent his true light into the world in the midst of danger, in the midst of darkness, so that you and I could walk in his light and one day be lifted from this dark world to live within him in glory. Won't you run to him? Won't you run to him? Won't you flee into his warm, open embrace? He ran to you. Run to him. It was known as Operation Thunderbolt. It was a successful counter-terrorist hostage rescue mission carried out by the commandos of the Israel Defense Force, or the IDF, at Entebbe Airport in Uganda, July 4, 1976. A week earlier, on June 27, an Air France Airbus A300 with 248 passengers had been hijacked by two members of the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine External Operations under the orders of Wadi Hadad. The hijackers had the stated objective to free 40 Palestinians and affiliated militants imprisoned in Israel and 13 prisoners in four other countries in exchange for these hostages. That was their intention. The flight, which had originated in Tel Aviv with the destination of Paris, was diverted after a stopover in Athens via Benghazi to Entebbe, the main airport of Uganda. The Ugandan government supported the hijackers, and dictator Idi Amin, who had been informed about the hijacking from the beginning, personally welcomed them. After moving all the hostages from the aircraft to an unused airport building, the hijackers separated all Israelis and several non-Israeli Jews from the larger group and forced them into separate rooms. Over the following 2 days, 148 non-Israeli hostages were released and they were flown off to Paris. 94, mainly Israeli passengers, along with the 12-member Air France crew, remained as hostages and were threatened with death. The IDF acted on information provided by the Israeli intelligence agency. The hijackers threatened to kill the hostages if the prisoners' release demands were not met. And so this threat led to the planning of this rescue operation. These plans included preparation for armed resistance from Ugandan troops. The operation took place overnight. Israeli transport planes carried 100 commandos over 2,500 miles to Uganda for the rescue operation. Great expense went into the rescue operation. The operation, which took a week of planning, lasted 90 minutes. Of the 106 remaining hostages, 102 were rescued, but sadly, 4 were killed. 5 Israeli commandos were wounded and 1 unit commander, Lieutenant Colonel Yonatan Netanyahu, was killed. Netanyahu was the older brother of Benjamin Netanyahu, who would later become the Prime Minister of Israel. Everything that could be done was done to rescue those hostages. Expense was no consideration. And what happened to the hostages certainly was a lot. And we thank God that they are safe. But consider, friends, with me, that God willingly dispensed all of himself. The greatest expense he could incur in the person of his son, Jesus, to rescue you and me. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." Are you running away from God today? You need to stop. You need to turn around. You need to come to him. Embrace the true light. Let him illuminate your life. Well, there are many here that have done that and are doing that, but there may be someone today here, some ones today that haven't yet done that. Embrace the light. Let him illuminate your life, for there and only there you find peace. There and only there you find purpose. There and only there you find hope. There and only there you find healing in his presence. Run to him. Run to him who didn't avoid danger and ran to you to help you, to rescue you, to aid you, to comfort you, to console you, to save you. And he promises that when you've stopped running, and when you found rest in him, he will be with you always. He will be with you always as you walk in the light, even as Jesus is in the light. If you're running from God today, turn around. Run back to him who ran to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have to run for our lives. The world is hostile. Tomorrow is not promised. Not even an hour from now is promised. We live in moments of life and death. But do we have life everlasting in Jesus Christ? Our hearts are dangerous. We can't even trust those. But we look to Jesus, the true light, knowing we can trust him. Lord, if there's someone that's been running from you today, who's been running from you here today, oh Lord, may they stop their running and may they find rest in Jesus. May they surrender themselves to him. And in surrendering themselves to him, may they find peace and purpose, healing and hope. May they walk in the light, even as Jesus is in the light. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Come every soul, my sin oppressed, may I have mercy in the Lord. And he will surely give you rest by trusting in his word.
Him today. Is that your prayer? It's my prayer too. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're not going to run from you anymore. We're going to run into your warm, wide open embrace. The one, the Father of lights, the one who sent his true light, his son into this world, who ran into danger so that we might be saved. Father, have our hearts. We surrender them to you. We want to walk in the light, even as Jesus is in the light. So lead us on, I pray. Take us by the hand. Help us. Aid us. Encourage us. Thank you, Lord, for your promises that buoy our spirits. And thank you for the promise and the assurance that the good work you've started in us, you will complete. We praise you for this and give you thanks now. In Jesus' name, amen.